If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the epistle, to the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. This is the next sermon series I'll be doing, and we'll be in 2 Corinthians for as long as it takes. There's a sense in which this is a good epistle to start out a new year with. What you have in 2 Corinthians is another encapsulation of Paul explaining the heart of the gospel to a group of people that are very reminiscent and very, very much the same as us, as our own culture. If you know from 1 Corinthians, and you'll know it again from 2 Corinthians, this was a cosmopolitan city. And whenever you have a variety of culture, and whenever you have an understanding of wealth, and whenever you have an educated populace and a prestige that's there, churches, especially Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, can be a little embarrassing. They can feel a little homespun, a little otherworldly. And the Corinthians get to a point where they start dismissing Paul's message, and they start looking elsewhere for satisfaction rather than the self-sacrificing, humbling gospel. They start realizing that persecution is tough, mockery is tough, and the culture around them isn't really embracing the message that they have. And certainly false teachers crept in and started to lead them away. But Paul has to emphasize his authority as an apostle from God and remind them of the fact that in their humility and in their suffering and in their dejection, as it were, you can find the very presence, very heart, very centerpiece of God and his gospel. And so 2 Corinthians is a defense of that, very much in mind. And the apostle starts out in chapter 1 with an introduction. The word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Paul wrote this around 56 AD. And again, I remind you of the fact that this new covenant ministry that is found in apostolic teaching, that comes from the very authority of God, is a ministry that rests entirely on the power of God and on the Spirit. Why were the Corinthians embarrassed? Who was Paul? By all accounts, Paul was not an eloquent speaker. Paul was not a very attractive person. Paul was not the type of guy you would introduce to somebody and they would be impressed. He was someone who was very plain. And yet we can look at this apostle and we can imagine that the conviction that comes through is a conviction that is from heaven alone. Paul is not preaching himself. He says that in 1 Corinthians. Paul is not bringing his own knowledge to this situation, other than the knowledge that helps build up Christ's message. Paul is not someone who is starting a little cult or dictatorship that surrounds him. In fact, he doesn't have any of the qualifications for that. And as a matter of fact, you can look at the churches, and they're always a little skeptical of him, and he has to remind them of the fact that he is speaking and writing and teaching by the power and Spirit of God, and the working of God among the Corinthians testifies to that fact. Here you have a man who persecuted the church, who killed Christians. His crusade in that regard was a fairly successful one. He had no free will in choosing Christ. Christ grabbed him and said, "Paul, you're persecuting me, but I now am going to use you to bring the gospel in a great and powerful way to the Gentiles. You, Paul, among the most knowledgeable in the Old Testament, among the most knowledgeable in Jewish doctrine and theology, I'm going to use you to bring God's message to a world that has never perhaps considered anything that Moses ever spoke or did." And that's what he's doing here. They know him, and he reminds them of the fact that he is an apostle, one who is sent of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, a fellow minister with him, who also teaches and preaches the same message. But as his message is certainly one of humility, and as his message is certainly one that encapsulates the reality of suffering in life, his message is one that is truly of deep and meaningful comfort. Isaiah can say famously in chapter 40, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." And as a prophet of God, though he was certainly to warn them, though he was certainly to point them in the direction they should go, at the very core of God's message is always a message of true, deep, eternal, everlasting comfort. And as Paul is also an ambassador of this God of comfort, his message is one of comfort. He comes with a greeting of grace and peace. He comes with a greeting of those elements because he comes in the name of the source and foundation of real grace and real peace. Any human can earn someone else's respect, and any human can give respect to someone else, and it's often typically earned. But only God can, without any handicap or any hindrance, give graciously, without any influence of earning. And that grace is what the apostle comes in. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. This Trinitarian God, this one who from the foundation understood that the time would come when the people in Corinth would grasp the truth. And this is the one who he comes in the name of, with his authority. Blessed be that God. Blessed be that Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We know comfort as a people, physical comfort as a people, perhaps never before in history, especially in our American culture. We know what soft, comfortable blankets and sheets and mattresses are. We know what it's like to be comfortable, even though it's 15 degrees outside and we're sitting on soft, cushioned seats in a beautifully heated building. And if it weren't so, we wouldn't be here. We are a culture that embraces physical comfort. Yet at the same time, we're also a culture that appears to be more overwhelmed internally than any time before. The smallest trifles can set us off. The smallest little insults can become topics of conversation for an entire day on cable network news. We are so unsettled so easily internally. And I submit to you that all of the comfort that we look for in either blocking out those unsettling issues or even the comfort that we look for physically is so temporary, is so transient, that it can all disappear like that. And when Paul says that he is the God of all comfort, he is talking about the fact that comfort not only is an aspect of knowing God, but it originates from him. And certainly his passage in this sermon is going to go on to unpack that. But he's making his presentation known that you, Corinth, if you are suffering right now, if you are on edge right now, then this message that is going to come to you is not going to be a message like his previous letter, which actually has been lost, which was a stern and harsh letter. This message is going to come as a bestowal of God's grace and peace and comfort. Remember him as the source of it. Remember that every time you feel comfortable, that is essentially a work of grace. And it essentially is characterized by the goodness that God as creator has allowed us to have in his world as the God of comfort. And he's also the Father of mercies. The Father of all that is merciful. I understand that you made a mistake, and it's okay. When somebody says that to you, that is mercy. When you are caught in a situation where you really are at fault, and that person shows you kindness, forgives you anyway, that's mercy. And once again, our Lord is the Father of that, the originator of that, the source of that. And you should reflect on the fact that whenever you see an expression of good, an expression of mercy, an expression of comfort, an expression of peace, once again, that is the character of God displayed before you. When people make statements about injustice in society, we have to ask them why they're so passionate about it. Is it because the source of good is God, and they're insulted that God's will is not being carried out by sinful human beings? Because if not, then ultimately, what are you looking for your standard? But the God of this Bible and this gospel is the God of all comfort. And now he carries that thought forward, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's Paul's classic writing, you know. Don't you love the way he turns a phrase? A lot of people get very frustrated with Paul's writing, but what he says there is actually very deep and is not meant to be confusing. He comforts us in tribulation, the God of all comfort. Life and its troubles and its pressures and its stresses are constant as they were in Corinth 2,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, maybe they were even worse. But the human condition is always the human condition. And when you can read a passage like this, you can understand that he's speaking to a particular culture in a particular time, but he's still speaking to human beings who are often overwhelmed and overcome by external and internal tribulation. As a matter of fact, probably even more tribulation for them, because as Christians, this particular church is facing much more open opposition and antagonism than our particular church is facing right now. And so, he comforts you in tribulation. You can ask yourself, where do you go in tribulation? What do you do in tribulation? How do you get rid of that? You can either turn away from God and maybe for a few years find acceptance with people who were persecuting you before for your faith, or you can draw nearer to God and find the comfort that is being held out to you by his mercy, by his grace, by his peace, and by his truth. And when that comfort is held out, there's always this feeling that God's comfort is a pathetic thing to cling to. You often see the cynicism of the world, where people look at church people and go, "Well, look at them. Look at how they have to cling to that security blanket. Look at how they have to go to their God to find comfort in their tribulation. Look at how they can't cope or deal with reality, and they need something like a God to help them with that." Now, you better believe that that cynicism was present in Corinth. You better believe that that cynicism was present even in the church at Corinth. And so when he says he comforts us in tribulation, he's saying, no, look, you can wallow in that tribulation. You can find a temporary fix, but it's not pathetic to turn to Almighty God, because he is the actual source of any peace, of any rest that you're ever going to find. And in strength, he allows you to press on in that tribulation. In strength, he allows you to move forward in that suffering. In strength, he allows you to carry on and carry through and survive and move forward with the calling that he has given and placed upon you. Now, it needs to be spoken about the nature of his comfort and the nature of how that is applied. Many people will say, well, I turn to God and I look to him for comfort and I look to him for peace, but it didn't come. I didn't get it. And so I walked away and I've given up on my faith because God didn't supply the need I was looking for. The nature of God's comfort is normally objective. Now, what I mean by that is we often look for God's comfort to apply perfectly directly to us. When you ask for a burrito, you ought to get a burrito. But that's not how it happens. His comfort is objective in his own presence. In other words, when you diminish, as John the Baptist says, when I decrease and he increases, then his power and his grace and his comfort is much more tangible and much more seen. It's not temporary. It's not based in even a blessing that he gives you for a little while. It is comfort that is found in your identity as a Christian. It is comfort that is found in knowing the Lord of glory and the Father of mercy better. Events may cause a terror, but God is still on the throne. And I will find satisfaction in his will. And I will find satisfaction in his plan, and I will find comfort in his security. I am his to do with as he wishes. And that is the comfort that is objectively given in God to carry through tribulation and trial. And that same comfort that we feel in knowing God, in being secured by his grace, is the same comfort that we now carry out to those around us and that we have contact with. We are ambassadors of that same comfort. And we're challenged with this to a certain degree. Do you bring comfort, rest, and peace to a situation or to a room? When your family starts political arguments at Christmas and New Year's, are you the voice of reason? Are you the one that can bring a peace to a situation? Can help apply your foundation and your being grounded in an almighty and non-changing God? How do you display that? First, an understanding of sympathy brings a comfort. Someone's in turmoil, someone's troubled, someone's unrestful. First, you sympathize. You're a human being, and you ought to be careful too. Don't say, "I know how you feel." Sometimes people are very upset by that. But you can at least be there in sympathy and in a nurturing way, not a condescending way, but a come alongside way. The sympathy is displayed. An eternity is displayed. An understanding that this trouble may be gripping you right now, but it will be over. And in the grand scheme of eternity, it was a fleeting moment. And whether the failure came or the success came, your ultimate goal is the glory of God. And that is a way of spreading and sharing comfort, in reminding people of eternity and reminding people of the meaning of life. In other words, you might be going through some horrible difficulty, but the meaning of life remains the same even in that horrible difficulty. And whatever gift or ability you have been granted in that difficulty, there is still a way for you to glorify God. And so that comfort by which we are comforted, we then pass on to you. Corinth may have been hostile to Christians, but that church needed to have a reputation of genuine difference, a reputation of genuine love and of genuine peace, so that when the rest of Corinth couldn't deal with the overwhelming anxiety, there's something about that little church that stood out in that these people are grounded in eternity. Now, he fleshes this out even more theologically when he carries on in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ. We always remember that Christ lived as a human. We say that, and of course we think about it during the Christmas season. He came, he was born as a baby, he lived as a human. He was the firstborn from the dead, he was the first fruits of resurrection, but he's also the head of the body who is the church. And living as a human being, suffering as a human being, and then uniting us to himself, he is able to understand and to sympathize with his people, with his people. The people of the king ought to expect to deal with much of the same challenges that he dealt with when he walked the earth during his earthly ministry. When Christ faced opposition, when Christ faced discomfort, when Christ suffered, he did that as a way to unify and to be a bonding agent for his people in a certain sense. And we also remember that as the perfect God-man, as the one who did no wrong, as the one who lived a sinless life, he lived and faced all this challenge so we could turn to him and so he could be the sacrifice for sins. Read a quote from R.C. Sproul recently. He said, remember, Jesus certainly died for you, but he didn't just die for you, he lived for you. And in his living for you, there is also a sense of his unity and his condescension and our ability to look to him as the great example and as the great head of the body, which is the church. Our identity is so bound up with Christ that whether we like it or not, his example should and will be found in our lives and ministry. When we identify with him first and foremost, we're going to express his truth. And when that truth is expressed and when that goodness is displayed, the enemies of the kingdom are going to get very hostile, as they did with him. And we ought to expect that and understand that. But we also look to him for strength. We look to him as the example. We look to him as the one who can carry us through. We can look to his sacrifice. We can look to him for sympathy. And we can understand that he is the greatest high priest who mediates between us and the Father, who understands our trouble, who understands our turmoil, and who understands all the difficulties and trials, and yet has still said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and I will carry you, and I will hold you, and I will comfort you, and I will console you. And so with Christ as the head of the living, invisible body of the church, we look at his life, and we look at what he dealt with, and we look at his death in righteousness. And now, I know it might seem a little more obscure or a little more abstract because most of us aren't going to leave here today and think we might be martyred or persecuted, but the Corinthian church was possibly dealing with that. That could happen. And so even more so, he has to say, look, the power of Christ, the most powerful being who ever came, who ever lived, who ever dwelt, who ever existed, he also suffered. And in that weakness, it was necessary because his greatness was displayed in the gospel even when he hung on a cross. But he died in righteousness. In other words, he suffered and he died in innocency, accepting that the evil he faced was indeed the spirit of the devil's realm in which he lived and walked temporarily in this earth. He understood that there would be a day when all would be made right and he would bring that to pass. But at this point in time, suffering was part of life. And it's going to come. And I can't worry about the consequences of that if I do right. I must still do the Father's will, and I must still live and walk in righteousness. And there's a sense in which we are called to that as well. And I know that's hard. And when I read a passage like this, and I preach a passage like this, I'm preaching to myself as well. Always remember that. I'm not a risk taker by nature. And I know that it's difficult to put yourself out there for righteousness' sake and to do what is right. But we're called to not fear the persecution, to not fear the trouble that will come. Life in struggle gives aid to those who are in need. And the Christian faith is often spread when Christians say, he must increase, I must decrease, and I'm going to put him first. Some of you are very familiar with this historical truth. But before Christianity was legal in Rome, there was a very big plague that was spreading through the empire. It's now called the Plague of Cyprian. And it lasted roughly from 249 to 262 AD. It was wiping out the Roman army. It was wiping out heads of government. It was wiping out the labor to farm and to raise food. And the epidemic became intense. Some people wanted to blame the Christians for it. But the reality was that the Christians stood out so vibrantly in this catastrophe of going and helping those who were suffering from plague that the Romans couldn't help but take note and ask themselves, what was it that drove these people to put themselves in worse danger and in worse risk to help others? What was it? It was the eternity and the sympathy and the meaning of life that we've already discussed. It was an understanding that my point in time for death is fixed. And I'm going to die when my Lord calls me home. And I'm going to do what's right. And if he takes me, so be it. If he doesn't, then I keep on. And there is this attitude that we have from the Spirit of God that living and doing what is right in weakness is a powerful, powerful tool in the Lord's hands, in the Spirit's hands, to awaken others to truth. And many people came to be Christians by the example of those Christians who suffered more for righteousness' sake. And there's always the understanding that despite the temporary death, there is the coming resurrection of victory. We remember that death is not the end for the Christian. We remember that to leave this body for a little while is not our permanent state. As Christ rules, so he will come back and we shall rule with him. In faithfulness, we understand that a victory is coming. It all depends on attitude. Attitude towards life must be centered in resurrection future and resurrection victory. Doing nothing, sitting by, allowing time to pass, anybody can do that. But someone who is called for mission on high says, I am here to serve and live for my Lord. I have his victory already and will live with him forever and ever. And that is my ultimate consolation in every challenge. In verse 7, our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. There is ultimate satisfaction in living for God's purpose and working. The only way to truly enjoy life is to have a surrendered life to Him, is to have His will as your will, and to please Almighty God. I am not my own, and His glory comes before my own glory and comes above my goals and my expectations. Contentment in Christ brings contentment in life. The constant, unwavering, unchanging truth of the gospel versus the very temporary obsessions that we find ourselves focused on from week to week, from month to month, from year to year. There will always be a new challenge. There will always be a new fear. There will always be a new stress. But there will always be an eternal God to hold you and carry you through that. And when your contentment is rested and grounded in Him rather than the challenges and the suffering, then your mission is secure. When you're in prison, if you were imprisoned, God has called you to minister for Him there. If you are unemployed, God has called you to live for His kingdom and to minister for Him in some way, even in that state. If you are in sickness, God has called you to minister for Him and to live for His kingdom, even in that state, to the best of your ability. Your contentment is not in your circumstance, but in the power of God. And you're not alone in that. We are partakers together. We are the living church together. He doesn't save people to just be isolated individuals without human contact. He saves people and then calls them to be part of His church so that there is community, so that there is sharing, so that there is sharpening of one another, so that there is teaching of one another, so that there is discipleship, so that there is human sympathy, so that there is companionship. And a church that fellowships together and studies together and ministers together is all the more strong for that. Who can you rely on? Who can console you? Certainly God, but then also hopefully God's people. We look for people to encourage us and to build us up. We look for attitudes that help us along the way. And sure, the church in Corinth may have seemed a little embarrassing to a cosmopolitan, wealthy culture. But ultimately, when God's truth is your greatest value, you can overlook any handicap, any blemish, any embarrassment, because the core of the love of God and of the gospel of grace and peace and truth is there. No matter what the people look like, no matter what the building looks like, no matter what the programs are, we rest in Him. We get over the minor things, and we look for God's strength. And with that comes ultimate consoled rest. As partakers of the suffering, you will also partake of the consolation. With Christ's suffering came the victory and the consolation of an eternal, unchanging salvation in the gospel. With your suffering and your trials comes a greater knowledge and understanding of your Lord, and hopefully a witness and testimony to those around you of the steadfastness of your faith given by God, and hopefully the reality of Him seen in you. With the new year comes new opportunity. With new struggles comes new ways to express Christ-like attitude. With a new heart comes a new way of life. We are always reminded, as was already said, to put off the old man and his culture and to put on the new. Comfort, comfort ye my people. This message is meant to be one of comfort. Don't look at the sufferings and think God isn't real, for His own Son suffered more than you know and accomplished the greatest victory that the universe has ever seen. Where is your comfort? What are you still yearning for, seeking for, looking for, striving for? The message and source of comfort is right here. The ministry of meaning is right here. You are a part of it. Do not lose the opportunity. Do not get distracted by the voices of dissension around you. Partake of this gospel of grace and mercy and peace. Live in it and enjoy the ultimate comfort and the ultimate consolation that is Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for words that speak to every culture and every age. Thank you for knowing us so well that you supply the medicine and the cure for all the ills. We pray that we would be drawn to you by your peace, by your comfort, by your mercy, by your goodness, by your strength, and by your grace. We pray that you, by your power, would enable us to live righteously even when it's difficult. And we pray that that would be seen and would be noted, and that your kingdom would grow because of it. May this church in 2018 be a bright light. May this church in 2018 be different for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom. And may this church in 2018 have Christ as its centerpiece, its ultimate consolation, its ultimate comfort for all things, in all that it faces and all that it does. May your blessing be upon all of us. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.